friend that in the Bible maybe is ours, but it definitely wasn't empty. There are people living here. This is their land.
This is ours, in every sense of the word.
From a distance, this Jewish colony in Palestine looks as romantic as a Dutch picture. Those two, it's different. The guards are Jewish colonists armed with shotguns.
This is not fair. So remember where you come from. Wait. It's immoral what they do with religion, to my mind. And it's not Jewish. It's un-Jewish.
This is the acid test. This is the reality test. All these values that we've held for all these generations.
If people in the U.S. would be treated like this, we would blow up the planet.
There is a way leading from humanity through nationality to bestiality.
3 a.m. and the killing is going on. Imagine, the United States paying for all this.
First of all, a very warm welcome to you. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, this documentary tackles a controversial subject and isn't shy to portray Israel in a negative light and even interviews Israelis themselves who are against Israel's policies against the Palestinians and their treatment. Mike, if I can start with you, what was your take on this documentary?
I think it's a little bit patchwork and piecemeal, and that's in part because of the way that this film was produced over the course of 25 years. So there is a sense of a director sort of going back to material and just stitching it together where he can. I think it has moments of real power, and as you say, it does have this new perspective on these events. And I think one of the challenges this conflict has presented to filmmakers is to try and find fresh angles, fresh ways into the conflict that aren't just restating the same old positions time and time and again. And this does find two or three new angles into this conflict that I thought were particularly revealing. Mm-hmm.
And what are some of those angles, if you could briefly mention?
Well, I mean, getting Israelis to talk about this conflict, and particularly recruiting very calmly spoken, very sympathetic Israelis who have been given, at the very least, cause to doubt what their rulers have been doing over the past 50 years in particular, and often are openly critical of official state policy. It is obviously a very, very tricky subject, but here there is a sense of filmmaker really going a little bit deeper and finding out that there are little pockets of room to manoeuvre, room for negotiation.
It was very refreshing to see.
Yeah, very much so.
Jonathan, if I can turn to you, what was your take on this documentary?
Well, it's very much not a neutral film. It is objective in that it describes quite calmly some very disturbing things. It represents, perhaps not quite proportionally, it represents the views of some of the settlers who are, if you like, the beneficiaries and the perpetrators of many of the wrongs. It does so in order to reveal the inconsistencies in their position and their assumptions, and some of which I think viewers would find it extremely repugnant. But so that when one of the settlers says, there's violence on both sides, I was shot at once, I was shot at in my car with a machine gun, and then he's asked later on, why do you live with your children in this dangerous area? He said, it only happened to once. Mm. But for Palestinians, it happens every day, not necessarily being shot at, but they are subjugated, humiliated, prevented from going about their daily life, etc. And that is shown very vividly.
We do indeed get a spectrum of opinion and views on this documentary.
The whole world sees the immorality of of what we're doing and of what we've been doing since we've been occupying the West Bank for 22 years. For two decades, the world didn't see it because the Palestinians seemed willing to live under Israeli rule. That is, they didn't revolt. The children who grew up in that period, seeing their parents bending their heads under Israeli occupation, said to themselves, when I grow up, I'm not going to put up with this. And so began the Intifada.
I just want to address a point he made. Jonathan, he says that the Palestinians seemed willing, or the older generation, to live under Israeli rule. Surely that can't be right.
I was in Israel in 1956 as a visitor. I visited it not at all for the next 40 years. So I don't know, I can't say from first hand what it was, but one can imagine the trauma of this total dispossession. 80% of the Palestinians were forced out. Those that were left often had their villages and their homes destroyed. So one can well imagine that it took time to recover from that. Mm-hmm. And I think the younger generation, which grew up under those circumstances, was then more resilient and said, we don't want to live like this for the rest of our lives. Now, of course, the fact is they have had to live like that for the rest of their lives, and it's getting worse.
And definitely in this film you see this resurgence and this uprising, especially among the youth. And Mike, do you have any thoughts on what Jonathan just said and how the portrayal of the resistance is shown?
Yeah, I mean, it's certainly one of the advantages this film has is that it is shot over 25 years. So you do get a sense of not just how long this conflict is going on, but how positions are shifting, how people's perspectives are changing in the course of that quarter century. I do think you get a sense that people are becoming more and more aware that actually for a long time the only way out of this conflict has been death. Mm-hmm. And I think people are starting to look for avenues, ways out, and to communicate their position in a way that isn't necessarily violent. Mm-hmm. And all that comes through in the course of the film.
Mm-hmm. Of course, in the documentary you also see lots of statistics. It's filmed over 25 years, many historical events that happened during that time. And I just want to touch on a few statistics that the documentary raises, particularly about Palestinian children fatalities in comparison to Israeli casualties. And you can see the difference is stark. So according to the documentary, child fatalities between 2000 and 2014 of Israeli children was something like 133, whereas over 1,400 Palestinian kids were killed by the Israeli side. Does this show then that this is indeed an unequal war?
It's not really a war at all, because it's not a war. A war, you have to have two sides. Here you have basically one side, which can punish the other side at will. Now, I think the suicide bombing was both immoral and it was counterproductive for the Palestinians. So I'm not trying to defend that. But it was a relatively short period when it was realized that it was actually reinforcing the tendencies to repression of the Israeli state. So that was cancelled, and I think that is completely right. But people in this country pay attention when Israel is attacking Gaza, and quite a lot of people would know that 2,000 people were killed, more than 2,000 were killed in the last assault in 2014. What they don't realize is that this happens on a small but regular scale every day of the week, and that the numbers killed of Palestinians now in excess of 10,000, so that the assaults on Gaza are less than half of the total of deaths, and that is the price of Israel repressing the Palestinians.
And Mike, do you think that this documentary then portrays the conflict as an unequal conflict, and serves as a good introduction to people who are unaware of what is happening?
Yes, certainly, because it is talking to people on the ground, it is talking to people who are caught up in this conflict, either on one side or the other. So it shows you the way the travel system has been converted in a particular way, so that Israelis are allowed to travel on certain roads, Palestinians aren't. Certain roads are blocked off, walled off. The level of control extends to something like the water supply, and there's a lot of talk in this film about some people are going without water, other people have enough water to fill a swimming pool.
The settlements have some, yes.
Yeah, exactly. And so what you get in the course of the film is a sense of the level of control that's being imposed over every single aspect of life. Mm-hmm. To see that is very stark.
It is far-reaching and multifaceted.
The minimum service that the municipality have to give to the people is to take the garbage, to collect the garbage. I don't talk about the roads. You can see the road. I don't talk about lights. I don't talk about school services and water services. Even water, people, the municipality didn't give them. The municipality said...
No bees! No bees at all! No bees! There is no bees at all!
This is all done on purpose. Nothing of the occupation happens by chance. No. It happens on purpose. It happens in order to make the Palestinians' life a hell.
We have dehumanized the enemy, as we have been dehumanized only a short time ago. We call them Chayadu Aglit, a two-legged animal. We are reenacting without being able to control it. We are reenacting what happened to us as if we've never learned anything.
Very powerful words there. Jonathan, I just wanted to get a quick reaction from you following from that clip of that woman, what she just said, and drawing comparisons between the Holocaust and Israel's treatment of Palestine.
Yes, well, that in Britain, where we're speaking from, has become a big issue because there's been an attempt to police what you're allowed to say about Israel or Palestine. If you make any such comparison, there will be a whole gang of people on the phone to the papers or the government saying that this is anti-Semitism because you're drawing parallels. But of course we have to draw parallels with those events in history which speak to people. That's our way of making sense of what's happening now. Mm-hmm. It's not to say that it is the same, it's different, its scale is completely different. The intention is not to annihilate a whole race, but the intention is to demolish a nation, which is slightly different with all its identifying characteristics, and to steal its land. And one has to be able to make those parallels, just as one makes the parallels with South African apartheid, mm-hmm. which is, I think, in this documentary, absolutely starkly evident that it's apartheid in Israel.
And Mike, we were just talking before we went to the clip, actually, about how this documentary portrays how Palestinians are being dehumanized in every aspect of this control system. What other scenes from the film struck out the most to you?
Well, I mean, one of the things this film did was introduce me to a number of the groups who are working within the Middle East to try and resolve this conflict peacefully. So, you know, groups like Blockade Watch and Peace Block, the Women in Black, who are, I think, wives and mothers and daughters who are on the Israeli side, who come out to mourn the losses of all the children killed in the conflict. So there is a sense of people on the ground starting to realize the extent to which this conflict has cost them personally. And, you know, the scenes of mourning are very, very powerful.
And speaking of Israeli settlements, this documentary goes into detail about that and interviews settlers themselves, who we can see are quite vicious in their treatment to the Palestinians. Now, according to reports, around 600,000 Israelis live in over 230 illegal settlements built since the 1967 Israeli occupation of Palestinian territories of the West Bank and East Jerusalem al-Quds, which is in violation of international law and the United Nations Security Council resolutions. And this documentary does a good job of showing various UN resolutions that are being violated. Why then is the UN so powerless against Israel?
Oh, well, that's very clear. The UN is unable to pass resolutions which would have teeth, that is to say, which would impose sanctions on Israel without the agreement of all the powers with vetoes at the Security Council. And the United States has vetoed over 40 such resolutions over time. Often it's been the only country in the Security Council voting against a resolution. So it ensures that the so-called international community is absolutely toothless. And countries like Britain or the European Union regularly pass resolutions in Parliament saying, we deplore this, we don't like that. They do nothing because they are unwilling to separate themselves from this very strong United States position. So the whole international community mouths pious words, except perhaps the United States doesn't do it so much, and does nothing. And therefore it's up to the Palestinians themselves who have to endure, and the international civic society, which has to adopt boycott, divestment and sanctions. Well, mm-hmm. Boycott is what we can do as individuals, as a means of supporting and putting pressure on the Israelis to come to the table and make the concessions necessary for peace.
village cannot have electricity. You'll see there are electric wires that an NGO put in, but the Israeli military will not allow them to hook up to the electric grid. If you can imagine that kind of racism. I believe if people in the U.S. would be treated like this, we would blow up the planet. You know, I've seen the most heinous crimes committed against Palestinians, and my Israeli friends would stand with me in saying the same thing.
The fact that there are Americans who are tolerating in Israel what they would not tolerate in the United States itself, and American Jews who accept that Israel behave in a way which they would very much object to people behave in the United States itself, is very bad for Israel.
Mike, what did you make of this part of the documentary? Was this another refreshing angle to see on this conflict?
Certainly. I mean, it's telling that actually the production company responsible is called Journeyman Films, because even this is the work of an American director, a veteran American director, probably wasn't quite as veteran as when he first started shooting all this and than when he came out of it. But it is, I think, clearly the work of an American director possessed of a conscience enough to want to bring this conflict back home to America and to show the American people exactly what's going on in this particular part of the world. And it does a very good job of defining this very complex relationship between the US and Israel as we go into the final half hour of the film.
And Jonathan, this film confronts American viewers with a sort of Israeli schism over the country's oppression of Palestine, as well as the US government's responsibility. The documentary says that over $100 billion of taxpayers' money have been spent to Israel, the most than any other country in the world. And the majority of the Security Council vetoes have supported Israel's wars. Do you think this documentary will serve as a wake-up call then to Western audiences?
But that very much depends on how widely it gets viewed. And there is a very elaborate and expensive and effective campaign run by the Ministry of Strategic Affairs in Israel to try and blanket the world with propaganda favorable to Israel. And we have, of course, our own domestic in Britain, Israel Lobby, which was shown in a recent documentary. We have the very powerful Israel Lobby in the United States. And the media is very nearly impermeable to these sorts of arguments generally. And that the campaign to persuade people that even relatively mild criticism of Israel is probably motivated by anti-Semitism started in Israel and has been pumped out around the world. And I think the reason is they don't want this message to get out. Now, whether this documentary can make it, I very much hope so. And if so, it will have a powerful effect.
Actually, a point you just made, the documentary mentions about the media and how these Israelis are always portrayed as the victims, whereas the Palestinians are the aggressors, when actually it's the reverse situation.
Yeah.
How responsible does the media, what role do they play in pushing this narrative?
Well, I think they are susceptible to it. And there is a battle going on about language, how you describe things. It's, as Alice said in Alice in Wonderland, it's when Alice says to Humpty Dumpty, you can't use that word, make it mean anything you like, and Humpty Dumpty says, the question is, who's to be master, that's all. Mm-hmm. And if you can control the language by which something is described, you control the perceptions. And I think that attempt is going on. We have to fight for the right to describe it as it is.
And Mike, would you agree with what Jonathan said? Do you think this documentary will serve as a wake-up call also for Western audiences?
Well, hopefully. I mean, you know, it's getting a pretty small distribution. It's being independently distributed online. It doesn't have necessarily the cinematic heft that we've seen films like Waltz with Bashir and The Gatekeepers, the documentary from a couple of years back, that were all about Israeli people talking about the failings of the Israeli authorities. So it doesn't quite have that cinematic heft. But, you know, if you can find it out, like I say, it does have some really powerful moments.
And if we could just, we're coming to the end of the program now, if I could get your final thoughts on the documentary and if you'd recommend it.
Oh, it's certainly, you know, this situation is so tricky that, you know, any new perspective that people can find on it, it is worth seeking out for that reason.
And Jonathan, can I get your final thoughts on the film also?
Very striking how little has changed except insofar it's intensified and got worse. You see the interviews and you're not sure necessarily whether it was done in 1989, 1999, 2009. This is a continuing story and we have failed and we have to do better.
Thank you very much, gentlemen. I'm afraid we've run out of time on Doc Review. And that's it for this episode of the show. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camelia Shambayati, and see you on the next episode of Doc Review.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful. In Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the 8th chapter of Surah Al-Anfal, the 2nd verse, Allah says, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِّرَ اللَّهُ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ This is one verse that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses, that when the believers, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِّرَ اللَّهُ When they remember God, here's ذِكْرُ اللَّهُ, Allah says, وَذَكَرَ اللَّهُ كَثِيرًا Those who remember God a lot, because God is the owner of the universe, we are His creation. He is most merciful, and thinking about God is the only way a human being can remain upright. It's impossible any other way. Removing God from the equation is like a headless creature, and Allah says those who do deeds, even if they're good, without believing in God, meaning rejecting God, are like ashes in the wind, karamadin ishtaddat rih, meaning that they get blown away. Because a human being who does not believe in the divine cannot and will not truly affect their inner conscience. So today's presentation, briefly, this is a very broad topic that requires a tremendous amount of time and effort by which to understand. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah, will give us the tawfiq to sort of resonate with it. Because tonight I'd really like to touch on something very, very important that requires a lot of presentations. And this introduction is just scratching the surface. When we talk about the heart, qalb, ulub, and we need to understand the dimensions of this heart, you know, how many dimensions does it have? What sort of experience does this heart have? And what is the difference between the mind and the heart? And an intellectual person who is very cognitive, to use the term, see, when we talk about intelligence, when we talk about cognition, when we talk about mental states, when we talk about thinking, all of these pertain in general by our understanding in the mind. When we look at the frontal lobe, for example, and we say that all the critical thinking is in the frontal lobe of the brain, and then you have the subconscious and the unconscious, well, that's all mind-based. And while that is true, and it is very powerful, our ability to memorize things at the mind level is very powerful, but actually those same terms that we use are applicable to the heart. The heart also thinks, the heart also absorbs, the heart also has the similar functions. The differential, though, is that at the heart level, that is where the truth lies. At the mind level, a person can pretend and appear, and the Quran is constantly talking about that fact, that those who claim, قَالَتِ الْعَرَابُ آمَنَّا قُلْ لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا وَلَكِنْ قُولُوا أَسْلَمْنَا فَلَمَّا يُدْخُلِ الْإِيمَانُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ Faith has not entered your hearts. You know, the Arab dwellers say, we believe. Allah says to them, no, you don't believe, for faith has not entered your hearts yet. You see? فَلَمَّا يَدْخُلِ الْإِيمَانُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ Now, when does faith enter the heart? وَإِن تُطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ If you obey God and His Messenger, then your deeds will become intact, meaning it will penetrate your heart, and then your heart will speak. So this verse in Surah Al-Anfal, I think is very, very pertinent. It's very succinct, very beautiful, that Allah says, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ The believers are those. When God's name is mentioned, وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ Their hearts palpitate. They become excited. It's an excitement state where you feel humbled. You are focused. You know, it's like a person who loves a sport, or they love a person, or they love something. And the minute that comes on the TV or somebody's talking about it, you give what we call undivided attention. But not only attention, but you are connected with that attention, meaning you are palpitating, you're excited. You can see the face just you know, glowing. The face has got that energy that, yes, that's what I like. And that level, we've all experienced it. We all have it, by the way. We all have those experiences, sometimes at subtle levels, sometimes at much deeper levels. And the greatest level is the depth, the deep level where you become so deeply rooted that Allah addresses such believers as ulil albab, meaning that they are so deeply rooted that their heart is so convinced about the truth that there is no glitter, nothing out there, no iblis, no distraction in the world that can take you or me, whoever, away from that thought. We're convinced beyond the shadow of doubt. Then Allah says, وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُهُ آيَاتُ When the verses of the Quran are recited, وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا Their faith increases. زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that at the heart level, faith is increasing because iman is at the level of the heart. True iman is at the level of the heart, as the example I gave you about the desert dwellers, that فَلَمَّا يَدْخُلِ الْإِيمَانُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ The faith has not entered your hearts. So when faith entered, notice they gave lip service. They were using their mind. I'm Muslim. I bear witness. آمَنَّ I believe. But notice Allah is rejecting that belief. Though they say that, it's because when it enters the heart, you start to move in the systems of belief. And this is very profound in all of us. As a human race, when we talk about truthfulness between each other, you will see that, you know, when you say to somebody, I believe you in my mind. You know, I've done a lot of mental reflection and I think you're right. Versus saying, I believe you with my heart. You know, my heart tells me you're right. Now, at the level of the heart, there is this connotation that it's a very emotional area. It's a very powerful area. And sometimes it appears as if there is no rationality there. It's very subjective. It's very emotional. And that the individual is actually just sort of getting this emotion. And they can't put it into words. So maybe it's not academic, you know. It's almost like in the academic world, you know, you cannot present an argument with the heart. See, that unfortunately, academia today has limited its abilities to articulate empirical as well as scientific as well as rational truth. It has limited itself only at the level of the mind, you know. And what you find is that everything has to be sort of broken down at the mind level. There's hardly any conversations at the heart level. And if it is, it's abstract science, you know, it's not really pure empirical science. And as a result today, our generations have been taught that plug the heart, don't allow it to make decisions, do it all up here. And then what happens is you start to become a skeptic, you start to doubt, and then you start to feel that, well, this makes sense, but I don't feel it. And I've seen people who keep asking about the existence of God, or when the Quran is saying certain things, so how can this be? This doesn't make sense, you know. When it's staring at you, how true it is. But it's because the heart is refusing it. And ironically, when they do accept it at the heart level, it's on whimsical levels, which are without base. And you'll find them falling in love with the wrong things, arguing about the wrong things, because that disconnection where the mind should be feeding the heart is feeding the mind, that combination needs to be discussed much more thoroughly, and not tonight, inshallah.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Ali Allahumma son وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره، همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program's to my brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: قليل تدوم عليه أرجى من كثير مملول منه.
Imam Ali said, "A small action which is continued with regularity is more beneficial than a long one performed with disgust." Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program's to my brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. One of the great lessons, dear friends, dear listeners, which we learn from Imam Ali alayhi salam is this concept of performing prostration when we want to thank Allah for his blessings. Of course, one of the things which we can do in order to thank Allah for His blessings is to verbally thank Him, and in our hearts we can also thank Him. But there's an interesting report by Khawarizmi where he says that addressing Imam Ali on the day of the conquest of Khaybar, the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, said, "Truth which is not perishable is in your tongue, O Ali, in your heart and your face. Faith is placed in the depth of your blood, O Ali, and in the depth of your flesh, just as it exists in me. Verily, Allah Almighty has ordered me to give you the glad tidings that on the Day of Judgment, you and your family will enjoy all the blessings of Paradise, whereas the enemies of you and your family will be punished in the fires of hell. Your unhappy enemies are not seen on that day at the pond of Kawthar, whereas a single friend of yours will not be absent from there." We find, interestingly, that after all of these beautiful blessings and all of these beautiful descriptions given to Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him, by the Messenger of Allah, what does Imam Ali do at this time? Imam Ali says, "To thank all these blessings of Almighty Allah, whom has bestowed them upon me, I perform a prostration, a sujood, and I praise Him." A very beautiful lesson for all of us, dear friends. When we have blessings and when the crises are averted, to perform prostration and praise Allah, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm Atta, the producer of the program To My Brother, and at this moment I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Fayyaz Jafar. I hope you enjoy it.
The Dua Allama Majlisi in Bahar al-Anwar, he states that submission or ma'rifah of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt
is that tomorrow, for instance, that if Imam Sahib al-Zaman, he comes into this masjid, and he stands in front of every single one of us, and he tells you, look at this apple. The right side of the apple is halal, and the left side of the apple is haram. That it's the responsibility of every single one of us to submit toward it unconditionally. Don't say, but how is the right side halal and the other side haram when they're part of one dimension in its entirety? No. Ma'rifah, absolute knowledge of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salatu wasalam, is to submit unconditionally that if the Imam tells you, put your sword away, you put your sword away. That this side of the apple is halal and the other side is haram, that's it, it's finished. And what made Malik al-Ashtar the recipient of such divine knowledge from Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, was this love, was this loyalty, was recognizing the wilaya of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen in all of its unique capacities. The historians, they write that when Imam Ali alayhi salam is now the governor, or he's the fourth caliph, and he establishes his government in the holy city of Kufa, his first governor of Egypt was his adopted son, Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr. But due to the onslaught of Muawiyah from Damascus and his attempts toward overtaking the region of Egypt where Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr ruled, Imam Ali alayhi salam thought that he would make a strategic move toward placing Malik al-Ashtar, who was really smart, who was really chivalrous, who had a lot of bravery, but most importantly, he had a large army ready behind him to protect Egypt from any sort of onslaught from Muawiyah. So he writes a letter toward Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, relieving him of his duty, and then he goes towards sending Malik al-Ashtar toward Egypt so that he's able to take over the governorship of that region of his caliphate. What happened was that Malik al-Ashtar, on his way toward going toward Egypt, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam writes toward him this famous letter, letter 52 or letter 53 of Nahj al-Balagha, that many of us are obviously very familiar with. Malik al-Ashtar takes the letter, he goes toward Egypt, and when news began to spread in Damascus that Malik al-Ashtar is going to become the governor of Egypt, and at the same time he's going to bring forth his large army contingency, Muawiyah began to have a little bit of fear. So Amr ibn al-As goes toward Muawiyah. Of course, Amr ibn al-As, the close confidant of Muawiyah. He goes toward him and he says, hey, if we allow for Malik al-Ashtar to go toward establishing the governorship of Egypt, we're going to be in trouble. So they create a ploy, they make a system that on the journey between Kufa and Egypt, many people back in the day, they take a lot of rest stops, right? Like today, for instance, if I'm driving from New York City toward Toronto, it's like an 8-10 hour drive. Every couple of hours, I need to stop, I need to get some coffee, I need to use the restroom, I need to compare Tim Hortons to a Dunkin' Donuts and all of those sorts of things. And you take his rest and you spend some time there. Back in that day, they would go and they would sleep in tents, they would park their camels and their horses, and there were people who would sell and distribute food and so on and so forth. Amr ibn al-As, he pays somebody in this journey between Kufa and Egypt, and he says, when you see Malik al-Ashtar come with his big contingency of followers and his army and his military personnel, give him this food mixed with this poison so that he's unable to reach Egypt. And in the outskirts of the city of Cairo, we come and we see that Malik al-Ashtar was poisoned and he was killed, and he was never able to act upon the instructions given toward him by Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. But nonetheless, those words of the commander of the faithful live forever in reality.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
presidential election. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Iran's 13th presidential election is going to be held on June 18th. Presidential election in Iran is very important in Iran. Iran is a stable, powerful, and determining country in the region and the world. That's why the result of Iran's presidential election is of paramount importance for the media across the world. The Iranian nation has been engaged in a full-scale propaganda battle, especially after the spread of social media. The hostile social media have spared no effort to put psychological and political pressure on Iran in order to undermine Iran's elements of power and make people disappointed on participation. In view of this, the Western media and news networks have been distorting political climate and tarnishing the campaign process. These media always pursue the vested interests of their paymaster in Washington, London, and Tel Aviv. They portray a very black and desperate image of the conditions in the country and try to engineer people's minds in a bid to make them distrust the process of election. Satellite networks in the West have always tried to say that election in Iran is manipulated in order to suggest that the whole election is ceremonial and the result of voting is known beforehand. The propaganda bombardment of the Western media is so intensive that at times the atmosphere becomes really obfuscated and recognition of right from wrong is very hard. Sometimes the Western media focus on the debates of candidates in a very selective way. In other words, they choose parts of the debates and try to create negative mentality for the audience. These media try to bold some of the concepts and direct the minds of the listeners or viewers towards certain issues with specific codes. These media, in fact, reverse the realities in a bid to pursue their own interest. The Farsi networks like the VOA, BBC, France 24, Iran International, Manitou, and so on are in the forefront of the media maximum pressure against the Iranian nation. In an organized battle, they try round the clock to advance their nefarious goals. These media horns try to make people disappointed about the result of election in a bid to minimize the people's turnout. They also try to make the society bipolar through forging fake polls and non-existent demands. These mercenary media incessantly try to cause civil discontent among masses, especially the youth. The media such as BBC and Iran International, which are directly funded by the British royal family and Saudi monarchic regime, respectively, have seriously concentrated on this devilish agenda. Every time that there is an election in Iran, the Western and Hebrew media start their propaganda war in order to affect the minds of people and fish in the troubled water. They exert their utmost to create an ambiguous atmosphere in the country in a bid to cause people to lose their motive for voting in the first place. Then, they make every effort to push people's minds towards a certain candidate who is more compromising and less revolutionary. Political analyst Qumars Yazdanpanah says, in insinuation of people's mistrust in officials and focusing on the axes such as uselessness of their votes in the result of elections and depiction of the climate of suppression and suffocation are among the axes that these hired media have always sought. They try to damage people's trust in legal and constitutional organizations to say that elections in Iran are ceremonial and pre-planned. The Western and Hebrew media always focus on various factions and fan the flames of people's dissatisfaction with economic condition to generalize their protest to the entire Islamic system. These media also pay considerable attention to the process of qualification of the nominees by vetting bodies such as the Guardian Council. For the past three decades, these media have unanimously questioned the qualification of nominees, especially during the presidential election season. This is while, in every country and ruling system, there are vetting institutions which are responsible for seeing if the nominees are qualified or not. During the elections in Iran, these hostile media shed crocodile tears for what they call breach of rights of citizenship. This way, they pursued a satanic goal of instigating civil rebellion. But they and their paymasters should know the fact that Iran enjoys one of the most, if not the most, democratic system of government in the world. This has been verified by different candidates who gained people's votes for presidency and parliament, while some of them have no belief in the Islamic Republic and Imam Khomeini's path, and have even taken anti-revolution measures. An evident example in this regard was Abul Hassan Bani Sadr, who was a puppet of the West and tried to put into effect his anti-Islamic and anti-revolution since day one that he was elected as president in early 1980. Yet Imam Khomeini didn't dismiss him, although the Imam was religiously and constitutionally entitled to do the job. This shows the highest level of democracy and respect for people's votes in Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, we're here with you with another episode of From the Moon to the Sun, on which we get to celebrate the splendid, glorious, joyous, celebratory, auspicious occasion, the 10-day period between the birth anniversary of Sayyidah Masuma Salamullah Alayha and Imam Rida Alayhi Salam. And this coincidence, I think, is one of the most joyous coincidence that could ever occur. The fact that these two brother and sister are so close in bond, are so close in their heart, their essence, their soul, that even their birthdays are so close. And this is just my personal interpretation, but it just makes my heart throb a little to imagine how close they were and how much love and passion existed between them. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. My always full of energy friend, Zainab. How are you?
I'm well. Welcome to the show.
Alhamdulillah.
And Eid Mubarak to you.
Thank you.
And to all our audiences, of course. So we've been talking about the different dimensions of the personality of Sayyidina Masum Salamullah Alayha, and we have to admit that we haven't talked about it enough.
Mm.
And our time on this show is fortunately or unfortunately so short that we really don't get to discuss it properly and really get into the depth of her personality. I think we need to write a few volumes of books to be able to do that.
Yeah.
But from one Muslim lady to another, I have to say that this is such a great privilege.
Yes.
Privilege is being the keyword that we, you know, toss around in our discussion a lot, because to have such a role model in our lives,
right,
to be able to celebrate her in such a way, and to have the opportunity to share this information with other devotees, other lovers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, is nothing short of a privilege. So what do you have in store for us today in regard to Sayyidina Masum Salamullah Alayha?
I was talking to a friend of mine a couple of days ago, and I was asking her, I said, what do you want to get in your life? Where do you want to get? Like, you know,
your goal, your aim.
What's your goal in life? And she said, well, I want to, you know, I want to become such a chef, such an international chef in the world, and I want to do this and that. And I was thinking with myself that what has happened to us, to our lives, to our everyday lives, that for us, our role models have become someone's like a superstar, like a good teacher in university, like an international chef, and not our ma'sumin. And even, and that was a question that came to my mind. Why isn't it the case that I look up to Lady Fatimah al-Ma'suma and I say she's my role model?
To be like her is my objective in life.
Exactly. If you go ask around many, even Muslim Shiite girls, would they say that they would consider Lady Fatimah al-Ma'suma as the role model? I'm sure some would do, but again, a large number of them would not. As we said in the beginning of our programs in the previous episodes, that we have been living in a world where social status, where class, social class, and money, power, and prestige has become the standard, has become the criterion for our lives. And why have we distanced ourselves so much from people like Lady Fatimah al-Ma'suma, although who lived hard lives and short lives,